Oh, King Jesus, we come and we praise you. We thank you. We pray that this song of our lips might be a sweet offering to you. But Lord, we pray that we might not stop just with our lips, but Lord, we might praise you with our lives. We might praise you with our actions. We might praise you with our service. We might praise you with what we give our resources to, Lord. Oh, Lord, let us never lose sight that you truly are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may we, in response, praise you. May you be glorified among all peoples, Lord. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. That's weak. All right. Good morning. Good. I know it's windy out there and all that. Hey, I just want to say at first just a thank you to everyone who was able to be there yesterday at the Spring Fling or to help with that. We just want to thank you for that and just being a part of that. We want to thank Tom and just all the volunteers that he rallied up to get that going as well. And the reason we do those things is because we as a church are not to be just a holy huddle, are we? You're supposed to say no, right? We are to reach the community that God has placed us in. We are to reach out to the country and to the world that God has placed us in. And so we want to do things like that, and we want to do many other things as well, that we are reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, those of you children who have not left yet, who waited so patiently, unlike the many others who walked out, you may make your way out right now. So thank you for waiting patiently. If everyone else would open their Bibles to John chapter 12. This morning is Palm Sunday. And I just thought that it would be appropriate to skip a little bit further ahead in John. Still on the heels of the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus. That we looked into last Sunday. Did y'all enjoy that truth? Amen. And look this morning to the events that are called Palm Sunday, or the events that are often called Jesus Christ's triumphal entry as the King of Israel. But in preparation for this passage, I read another story of a procession of a earthly king. It stands in great contrast to our king. It was December 4th, 1977, in Bangui, the capital of Central African Empire. It's now known as the Central African Republic. The world press witnessed the coronation of the Imperial Majesty, Jean Bedel Bokassa the first. The price tag for that one event, designed and choreographed by a French designer, was $25 million. And that was in 1977. At 10:10 a.m. that morning, the blare of the trumpets and the roll of the drums announced the approach of His Majesty. The procession began with eight of Bokassa's 29 official children parading down the royal carpet to their seats. They were followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, heir to the throne, dressed in a white admiral's uniform with gold braid. He was seated on a red pillow to the left of the throne. Then Catherine followed, the favorite of Bokassa's 9 wives. She was wearing a $73,000 gown, again made by someone in Paris. It was strewn with pearls and that she had picked out herself. And then the emperor himself arrived. He arrived in a gold-eagled, bedecked imperial coach drawn by 6 matched Anglo-Norman horses. He wore a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls with gold embroidery. On his brow, he wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths, like the ones worn by the Roman consuls and Roman emperors, a symbol of the favor of the gods. And then as he took what was called a sacred march, as that came to a conclusion, Bokassa seated himself in a 2.5 million eagle throne. He took off his gold laurel wreath, just as Napoleon had done 173 years before. And he took his 2.5 million crown, which was topped with an 80-carat diamond, and placed upon his head. Bokassa's reign was not as imposing as his coronation. Matter of fact, just 2 years later, Bokassa, when he was out of the country, the French engineered a successful coup because he had had 200 students put to death because they protested the wearing or the cost of school uniforms. Ken Hughes writes this. He says, Bokassa's coronation is a ridiculous story, almost comical if it had not caused so much pain. But at the same time, absurd as it is a painfully accurate portrayal of the longings and methodology of mankind left to itself as it pursues its own exaltation. I tell you that story, an extreme story, in order that we might contrast the difference that our King Jesus, when he came the first time, and the way that he approached his coronations. Thankful for us, King Jesus came with humility. Thankful for us, King Jesus came with you and I on his hearts and his mind. Thankful for us, King Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. King Jesus came to be a sacrificial servant. King Jesus came to lay down his life for you and I. And by the giving himself came glory for him and future glorification for you and I who believe in him for salvation. Aren't you glad our King Jesus was no Bokassa? Amen. I want us this morning, as we look at this story of the procession of Jesus into Jerusalem, this morning I want us to learn from our King Jesus. I want us to look at how he handled this coronation and the method and the way that he came and what he said in order that it might impact us, that in light of how King Jesus led, we might live a similar way as we serve him here and now and follow him. That's what we find in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. Now let me set the scene for you. It's only been a few days since Jesus had miraculously resurrected Lazarus. And matter of fact, when that happened, news got out. People wanted to go and see. They wanted to go and witness this man who had been dead but is now alive. They wanted to go see him for themselves. And matter of fact, as a result of this, many people were believing in Jesus as the Messiah. They were trusting in him. And as this news got out, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were worried. They were worried of what might happen. They were worried that if Jesus was a Messiah and he comes, and the Romans would get upset. And they had this kind of unofficial agreement with the Romans that is, as long as they kind of kept the people in check, no major insurrections, then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they could still have power and authority in Israel. See, it was all about their own self-exaltation. It wasn't really about what was best for the people. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they begin to make plans. They make plans to kill Jesus. Matter of fact, they're so upset even at Lazarus. Can you imagine this? They know that this man has been resurrected from the grave, but they actually make plans to kill Lazarus as well. Isn't that crazy? They actually held off their plans because they didn't want to do it during the feast of the Passover. Their worry was that if they did it during the feast of the Passover, that that would cause too much uproar with the people. See, it was the time of the Feast of the Passover when Jesus is coming in. And the Feast of the Passover was one of the three festivals where every Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to come to celebrate the feast. The Feast of the Passover, it commemorated, if you might remember, when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. Remember that time when one of the last plagues that Jesus or that God was going to send and have every firstborn child killed as a result because Pharaoh would not let God's people go. But if they sacrifice a lamb and they put that lamb over their doorpost, they would be passed over by death. They would survive. As a result, the people of Israel were eventually freed. And they were delivered out of slavery. And from ever forth from there, they celebrated this feast of the Passover. The Passover feast was very much felt like our 4th of July. It was in the spring, though, but it was a time of independence and freedom was on their mind. But so was at this particular occasion, so was Jesus was on their mind. The people that were coming to the feast and that as word was giving out about Jesus, they were wondering, is Jesus going to come? Is he going to come? Is he going to come and is he going to assert himself as the long-awaited Messiah? The one who would deliver us, and in their minds, who would deliver us from the Romans. Would he show up? Oh, he shows up. Matter of fact, look at us together here in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Israel, to Jerusalem. Word was getting out. And when you see the word large crowds, don't think a few hundred. Don't think just a few thousands. But think of thousands upon thousands. It's estimated, there's exaggerated numbers of 2.5 million would have been there during that time. It's probably more like a half a million, some even say down 180,000. But you got to imagine that the streets that normally don't have this many people, that they're thronged with people coming into the city, coming into the capital to celebrate this deliverance that happened in Egypt. And now the throng is hearing about one who could possibly be the Messiah. He could possibly be the one to free us. Then verse 13. As they hear him on his way, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. All of the Gospels record this event of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, but this is the only event that mentions that palm branches were used. So it seems that John is trying to clue us into something. He's trying to give us the feel for what is on the mind of these people. Because the palm branch itself was never involved in the Feast of Passover. It wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles that looked forward to a future kingdom, but not the Feast of Passover. However, over the last 200 preceding years before Christ, waving leafy branches had become a nationalistic symbol, like us waving a flag. It demonstrated the people's hope for a national liberator, a redeemer, someone who would rescue them from foreign oppression. In the in-between times between the Old Testament and New Testament, when there was the Jewish insurrections, they waved palm branches in celebration of their freedom at the time from the Syrians. The palm had become an emblem for a conqueror. So this is what's on the mind of the people. A conqueror. But listen what's also on their lips. Look back at the text. Verse 13 again. And crying out, Hosanna! 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 They're continuously crying this out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel. See what they're thinking? This word Hosanna literally means to pray, save us, or save us now. Save us now. That's what they're yelling. That's what they're crying out. Save us now. Save us now. Pray, save us. Skip Ryan describes the cry as a moral and spiritual call to arms for every Jew. A call for liberation. Politically, it was a freedom song, much like it was when it was sung, "We Shall Overcome." It was the "We Shall Overcome" of first century Israel, is what was heard in that cry. It comes from, this whole verse comes from Psalms 113 through 118. It comes from a section known as the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms were psalms which were shouted and recited, and they were put to music. And during the great feasts in Jerusalem, particularly during this Passover feast, they would be sung. It was kind of like this. It was a national anthem of sorts with a religious overtone, kind of like when we sing "God Bless America." That's the feel that you and I should have. It was something they would all know well, not just in the seventh inning or anything like that. But even more significant, it says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a messianic psalm. It's directly from Psalms 118, verse 26. That is, what they had in view, again, was, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? They're, in essence, they're looking to coronate this one who had just performed this miraculous miracle. Now, something that's interesting is, as we've marched through the Gospel of John, we have seen time and time again that when they wanted to do something like this before, when they were pressing Jesus to go public with his messiahship, Jesus was always kind of putting them off, wasn't he? He would kind of walk away from the scene, or he would play it down. But now he's about to go public. Now he's about to go public with a purpose. Now he's about to actually force the hands of the religious leaders who didn't want to kill him at this event. He's going to force their hand, and he's going to do it with a prophetic purpose as well. Look with me to verse 14. It says this, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." Now we need to pause there for a moment. It seems from this passage and others that Jesus didn't begin his journey, his marching, and when they started, he didn't begin his journey of when they were saying Hosanna before. He didn't start that on a donkey, and then they started saying Hosanna. It's in the midst of this that they're saying Hosanna, and they're calling him the King of Israel, that he seems to go ahead and he sends the two disciples, as the other gospels say, to go and get, miraculously, by the way, a young donkey. You see, the addition of the donkey after the Hosannas, it's a statement. Jesus Christ is making a statement about the kind of deliverer he's coming to be first, is what he's doing. Matter of fact, about 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah, he prophesied this. Look what it says in verse 15. He says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, when you see passages like this or that are from a prophet, it's really meant to make us go back to the original prophecy. And here's what Zechariah 9 says. Let me just read you part of it. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." But then notice what he says. "Righteous and having salvation, he is he." And then get this. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That is a young donkey. And then in verse 10, he'll say, "And he shall speak," what to the nations? "Peace to the nations." What are these people wanting? They're wanting a conqueror. They're wanting a warrior. In fact, Jesus riding on a donkey should have taken these people's minds back to Zechariah. Their minds should have gone back to righteousness and salvation. It should have gone back to humility and the bringing of peace. Jesus is telling them, hey guys, in the midst of all their hosannas, he stops, gets on a young donkey. Jesus is telling them, hey guys, I'm not coming as you think I'm coming. I'm not coming to deliver right now in the way that you think I'm coming to deliver. Matter of fact, whenever a king or a leader of Israel or a prophet of Israel would ride on a donkey, it was during times of peace. Whenever it was times of war, they would ride a horse. Jesus wasn't coming to be the great deliverer. He wasn't coming at this time to be the deliverer who would wipe out the Romans. Matter of fact, it's no Roman who would have been sitting up and looking at this event happening. There would have been no fear that came over there to see someone walking or riding in on a young donkey. No fear in their hearts or their minds. Now he's coming as a Prince of Peace. He's coming to humbly lay down his life in order to make provision for us sinful people. He's coming to make an offering of peace so that you and I may have peace with God for all eternity. Aren't you glad he didn't come like Alexander the Great? Aren't you glad he didn't come like a Roman Caesar or a Napoleon or a Bokassa? Aren't you glad he came in humility to provide peace? Aren't you glad he didn't come wielding a sword at first, but he came wielding salvation for you and I? Aren't you glad? There's a point of application for us here. As we seek to follow Jesus, there's a point of application that we need to learn from this image of Jesus riding in on a humble young donkey seeking to provide salvation. In the so-called cultural war we face, you know what that is, right? It's the contest today between policies promoting Christian values and those of pagan belief. Listen to me. There's a temptation. There's a temptation for us that we mount up on war horses to ride against our sinful neighbors. Listen to me. There's a temptation for that. And listen to me. I'm all for Christians being in politics and being a light for Christ. Okay? I'm all for voting for policies because I'm going to vote my values, biblical values. I'm all for that, and we should. But let us not ride war horses at our sinful neighbors. Let us ride towards them on humble donkeys. And what we wield is truth and loving humility. I quote, when we interact with unbelieving neighbors, even such flagrant culture war enemies as abortionists, evolutionists, homosexuals, and gender whatever proponents, we must reach out to them with the same loving desire for salvation that drove Jesus Christ to enter Jerusalem and go to the cross. Matter of fact, when it says, when Jesus came up and he came over onto this ridge and got a glimpse of all of Jerusalem, here's what Luke says. It says this, and when Jesus drew near and he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He wept over it. He came over that city because he knew what was going to happen, all right? He knew that these people, yes, they're going to cry out, Hosanna, but he also knew only just a few days later that these people, because he wasn't the Messiah that they so desired, that they would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And he wept over these people. When was the last time that the culture wars drove you to wept, not to get angry? Come on. God's word is supposed to be convicting, folks. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces, folks. We're called to weep and have compassion to those who are blinded to their sin and to love them. To pour out grace on them and mercy and wisely administer truth. King Jesus came first with humility and compassion. So let us lead humbly and compassionately with the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, so the people misunderstood Jesus' purpose and They were misunderstood about it, but his disciples are also, they're confused. Look at verse 16 with me. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Now, I love this, by the way. Here's the guys who have walked with him for 3 years. They've been with him in intimate settings. They've heard all kinds of things. They've been around him, and they still did not understand these things at first. Is that not a comfort to you? Because there's a lot of things I have not understood. And I've been at this for a while. I take comfort in that. I'm glad that with his patience. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, when it speaks that he went through his death, resurrection, that's what it speaks about. It's always said that in John. When his death, resurrection, ascension, when he was glorified and when the Holy Spirit came, they then remembered that these things had been written about him and been done to him. Aren't you glad he's patient with us? Verse 17, not only are the crowd is misunderstanding, the disciples are confused, but the Pharisees are frustrated. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. This is why more people were believing, because people were giving witness about, hey, look what Jesus had done. He took someone who was dead after 4 days and brought him to life. The reason why, verse 18, the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard they had done this sign. And get this, 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see? They're saying this to each other. You see? You are gaining nothing. In essence, they're saying, you guys, our whole strategy, it's not working here. They had actually been telling the people to come and tell them when Jesus would arrive. They're saying, it's not working. And look what they say. Look, the world has gone after him. See, Jesus had forced their hand. He had come into the city at this time to force their hand. They didn't want to kill him on Passover, but it was determined he would die on Passover. He's got them unnerved. He's got them unfrustrated. And then they say the most ironic thing in that last verse there. They say this, the world has gone after him. Now, that's hyperbole. They don't really believe that. They just see a bunch of people. You know how we say kind of hyperbolic kind of things? They see all these people following all these crowds, and they're saying, the world's gone after him. But they didn't realize this, though. Jesus didn't come just for that little puny nation there, Israel. All right? Matter of fact, if you go all the way back, I mean, and they should have known this. If they would go all the way back, it had been the plan of God from all eternity that he would have salvation for all peoples. Matter of fact, in the great covenant of Abraham, the father of the Israeli people, he promised land, he promised a seed, which Jesus would come from, but he also promised a blessing that would extend to all the peoples of the earth. They should have known that. Matter of fact, all throughout the gospel, John has been trying to emphasize this desire that God has for the whole world. If you might remember John 1:29, we saw Jesus was not just the Redeemer of Israel. Instead, it says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 3 says this, for God so loved what? The world. John 4, verse 42, the Samaritans identified Jesus as the Savior of the world. John 8, 12, Jesus himself says, I am the light of Israel. No, he says, I am the light of the world. I bring this out because as Jesus rode on a humble donkey, he wasn't just riding to those people in Israel. He was riding for you and I. He was riding for the tribes, the people in Guatemala. I bring this up because sometimes people will object. This objection comes up. Well, why does the church spend all this money on all these things around the world? Why do we do that when we have all these needs right here? Why? Because that's the heart of King Jesus. That's why. King Jesus has a heart for all peoples of the world. And I want my heart, and I want your heart, beating in rhythm with King Jesus. Amen? The reality is it's not an either-or option. It's a both-and. It's about reaching the people right here in Midlothian, but it's about doing whatever part we can do so that people around the world may have the Word of God and may have the gospel in their hands. That's why. So it's no mistake that Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, it's no surprise that the next people who come on the scene here in John chapter 12, guess who they are? They're Greeks. Look at the text with me. Verse 20, it says this. Verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. You say, what are Greeks doing there? These are likely the folks who are known as God-fearers. They are people who were attracted to the one God of Israel. And some of them, they would come, and they weren't necessarily Jewish proselytes yet, but they would come and they would participate in synagogue worship. They would come and to the annual feast, and they would have worshipped in the temple courts of the Gentiles. They just so happened, though, in verse 21, at this strategic moment, so these, the Greeks, came to Philip from Bethsaida in Galilee and asked him, and notice, I want you to notice the tense of this, they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus, and they asked this in a continuous tense. That is, they weren't just asking Philip just one time, they kept saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. You can imagine maybe among the throngs of the people, they're reaching out and they're grabbing for Philip because they recognize he was with Jesus, and they're saying, we wish to see Jesus, sir, let us see Jesus. Literally, this word, we wish, it carries the idea of not just wishfulness, it's a desire to earnestly. That is, they earnestly want to sit down and they want to talk with Jesus. They have some specific questions for him. They're unlike the Pharisees who wanted to see more signs. And they're unlike the crowd who was wanting a revolution. They wanted an interview. They wanted to know the person. Matter of fact, it was a common practice in the early American church that on the pulpit of many pastors, and Pat's going to have to do this for me, Pat Riggins is going to have to do this for me one day, but it was on the pulpit, they would often etch on the top where the pastor, when he would come up about to preach, what they would etch into the pulpit was this phrase here, sir, we wish to see Jesus. In essence, what they were telling the preacher, that whenever you come to this pulpit, we don't want to know your opinions. We don't want to just know your cute stories. We want to see from you the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very God. That's what we want to hear from you. And there is a watching and waiting world that what they need to see from you and I, What they need to hear from us, what we need when they come to us, since Jesus is not here physically, what they need to see in us and hear from us is Jesus Christ. King Jesus came as the Savior for the world. So let us have a heart to share Christ, the Savior, with all peoples. Let that be what they hear from us. Now listen to the answer Jesus gives. Now this is not the answer I would think. If someone came up to you, I would expect, if someone told me and said, hey, there's a group of Greeks here. There's a group of Greeks that want to talk to you. I would have probably said, all right, cool. Greeks make great baklava. Let's talk to them. But listen to what Jesus says. And Jesus answered them. And I don't know if the Greeks are there immediately. I assume they most likely are. They're probably not wanting to lose Philip, but some don't say they're not. But look what Jesus says. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What kind of statement is that? What kind of statement? If someone's wanting to seek Jesus, he's leading with that. I think what he's doing is making a statement to his disciples. Because don't rush over that phrase, the hour has come. If you might remember, as we've gone through the book of John, remember time and time again, Jesus would say, my hour has not come. They want to press him to go public, and he'd say, my hour has not come. They would press him again, no, my hour has not come. You say, what is his hour? And we've seen from the Gospel of John has told us that his hour was the hour of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, these folks, when they hear this, when the disciples hear this, they hear glorified, and they're most thinking, oh, yeah. And when they hear the Son of Man, which is a messianic term from Daniel chapter 7, when they hear that, they're thinking, all right, he really is going to go public. He's about to establish his kingdom. He's about to establish that long-awaited kingdom told of the prophets. He's going to do this now. They're starting to think, all right, get the trumpets. Let's start blowing them. Let's start getting the armaments. Let's go take Rome. But it's not what they expect. Because what he illustrated on the donkey, he's about to make clear to them through another illustration. Verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. In essence, he says, listen up, guys. Listen to what I'm about to say to you. This is important. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's he saying? He's saying this. He says, guys, the way I'm going to be glorified is not the way that you think. The way that the full weight of my being, my essence, my character is going to be displayed to you is going to come through death first. It's going to come through death. One person put it this way. Jesus is saying, if I leave the road I'm on now and try to be seen by people who want a glimpse of a king, I will remain alone like a seed in a bag, not in the ground. There's no fruit in that. And you will not be saved, not the Jews or the Greeks, but if I go and I die, then I will bear much fruit. Then I will make possible all those blessings and all those promises about the kingdom to come. Then I will make possible the salvation of you and these Greeks in front of us. That's what Jesus is saying. See, King Jesus came first to be a sacrificial servant. A sacrificial servant. But because he's a sacrificial servant, that means something for you and I as well. Look at the text, verse 25. Verse 25 says this, whoever loves his life loses it. It's like, what? And whoever hates his life, what? I don't want to hate my life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. What does he mean by this? The idea of whosoever loses his life, if one who loves his life, that is, or loves his life, loses it. It's the idea of one who selfishly, that you live selfishly. That it's about you. It's instead of living for the purposes and the plans of the kingdom of God, what consumes you is you're in love with how you want your life to go and what you want to do. And then he tacks on this. He says this, to hate his life in this world. That's a Semitic expression. It denotes this. It's the giving of preference to one thing over another. It's the giving of preference to the eternal purposes and plans of God over your own plans, your own purposes, your own desires, your own life. He's saying, in essence, that kind of life, if you give preference to yourself, it won't be fruitful. It won't be fruitful. As John Piper goes on, or actually verse 26, as it says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. In essence, if you're really following me, if you really believe me, you follow me, you're going to serve. And if you're following me, you're going to serve like me. This is where Piper says, he put it this way, the king's dying for our salvation is also his design for our imitation. The king's dying for our salvation is also his design for your and I's imitation. That you and I are called to be sacrificial servants. For most of us, that will not mean we physically die here in his service. But you want to know why Arvid and Nancy gave 20 years to one language to be translated in the Bible? Because they have a sacrificial servant. And they're following in his footsteps. Here's what it requires to be a sacrificial servant. The sacrificial servant requires that each day that you and I die to self. That we die to self. There's an amazing principle in this, though. It's a paradox principle. Because Jesus says, when you die to self, as I'm talking about, you live. You bear fruit. George Mueller, who learned this lesson, became famous in the 19th century England for the great number of orphanages he built and maintained for the cause of Christ and through the power of prayer. Here's what Mueller was, when he was once asked his secret, he replied, there was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, taste, and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame of my friends or brethren. And since then, I have sought only to show myself approved unto God. And God blessed that man's life with enormous amounts of fruit. Oh, King Jesus came as a sacrificial servant. May it move us to serve him sacrificially now by dying to ourselves. But here's the awesome thing. When we die to ourselves and we serve him, look what verse 26 at the end says. Look what he closes with. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, here's the reality. God takes note. Even those things that you think, no one is ever going to know that I do this. No one knows I'm out serving and sacrificing this way. No one sees that. The Father does. The reality is that you and I, we aim too low. We aim way too low. We don't aim high enough in this life here. I quote, we settle for earthly happiness. We settle for earthly success when we are made and redeemed for heavenly glory.
Matter of fact, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us," get this, "is preparing for us," these little kind of afflictions, these little difficulties, this little thing of dying to ourself, it prepares for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't settle, folks. Don't settle. But serve sacrificially. And the Father will honor us. King Jesus is coming again, folks. He came with humility and compassion. He came as a Savior for the world. He came as a sacrificial servant. But He's coming again in glory. He's coming again. And let us serve Him in light of that return. It says this in Revelation 19. Because He is coming again. But let me warn you of something. He's not coming on a donkey. Listen to this. "Then I saw," this is the Apostle John, "then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True." And who's that? That's Jesus. "And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Do you know Him? Don't wait till your death. Don't wait till He comes back on a white horse, because then it'll be too late. This morning, I want to leave you encouraged. I want to leave you encouraged, those of you who are believers in Christ. This morning, I want to challenge you. Do you really trust the King as believers? Do you really know Him? And to help you do that, I have a little video of some truths about our King Jesus. I want you to just sit back, and I just want you to ponder upon your Savior King, King Jesus. We play that.
"The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's a King of Israel. He's a King of righteousness. He's a King of the ages. He's a King of heaven. He's a King of glory. He's the King of kings. And He's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know Him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him. But yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
So my question is, do you know him? You're going to serve him. I want you to stand to your feet. I want you to praise him as we sing this last song, and as our children come in, and as we celebrate our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords.